Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church.
Thank you. Trembles at his voice. one voice, Lord, we declare that you are great. We're so grateful that you have time in your hands. You know the beginning and the end. Your presence is with us always. What a gift. Lord Jesus, as we come to worship you this morning and learn from you, I pray that our hearts would be open and filled with your just the desire to know you more. Thank you for your love and your care.
Hello, my name is Brooke, and I am the president of Love in the Name of Christ, or Love, Inc. of Mason County. Love, Inc. of Mason County was established in 2010, and our mission is to mobilize local churches to transform lives and communities in the name of Christ. To date, we have over 25 church ministries that we partner with and 15 church ministry coordinators who provide support and resources to our ministry. Of the 25 churches, 12 of them provide gap ministries that help in various ways. Some of the gap ministries include firewood, household items, linens, diapers, and furniture. We have a great group of volunteers that work in the office and support our Director of Operations, Leanna Shipp. We currently have 8 board members from 7 different churches who provide valuable feedback and much needed assistance both inside and outside of the office. Each year we have 2 major fundraisers to help raise funds to provide needed assistance to the residents of Mason County. In February of this year, we had our annual Soup and Song event where we raffled off baskets and baked goods. This year, we were able to collect over $7,000 in funds. This is an increase from the previous years and shows just how amazing God is. We also have an annual golf tournament at Alderbrook Resort in July. This is our main fundraiser as the monies collected helps us provide for needs in our community for the rest of the year. Last year's golf tournament helped raise $55,000, which is an increase from previous years as well. 75% of our budget comes from fundraising, so you can imagine just how much we depend on them. We love to look back on those fundraisers and see how the wonder of God, who is always working things out for us, is being shown. Leanna does a fantastic job of writing and applying for grants as well. We also obtain money from our partner churches and private individuals. We have developed workshops for both practical uses and to learn new skill sets. Some of the workshops we have provided are our sewing classes, trauma recovery classes, and our self-defense classes, just to name a few. Another thing that sets us apart from most Love Inks is that we provide a direct assistance fund, which assists families with utility bills, emergency medical or prescription needs, propane, laundry cards, and so much more. We are always looking for people to help in the office or on the board of directors. We meet once a month for an hour to discuss finances, needs we can meet, and how we can grow and build upon what was started over 13 years ago. We would love for you to join us and can work around your availability to help. Not everyone feels led to be on the board, but we can always use volunteers to help with other things that have less time commitment. We reflect on Romans 12:13, which says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And Love Inc. is a perfect example of this passage. On behalf of Love Inc., we thank you.
So at the end of, let's see, where are we at? The block over here, we have our white annex buildings, and I think almost half of it is devoted to Love Inc. and a place of resourcing our community. And if you ever get a chance and you see the doors open, like, just step in and see how much stuff is in there. And it's really good, good items that are dispersed and given to people who are, their needs are verified. And they are loved in the name of Christ. So that is a wonderful organization. And there are all these classes that we host as well. I think starting this week, Dave Roller, who's an old friend of our church, will be hosting a class here connected to Love Inc. on C.S. Lewis for 4 weeks. And so if you love C.S. Lewis like I do and want to get a glimpse in on his thought and his life, that's a possibility for you. And that's Monday. Also, want to let you know before we jump into God's Word this morning, we have a baptism class scheduled for next week. so that we might baptize people the following week on the 23rd, and we already have a bunch that are signed up and can't wait to celebrate new life. This week, we have a shared vision marriage night focusing in on finances. And if you guys are perfectly in sync financially as a couple, right? All of you are, right? No? Okay. So maybe you can get some tips and some techniques to sharpen that part of your marriage, or at the very least, come and meet some other couples wanting to enhance their relationship with God and with each other. Okay, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, as we continue our study in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, I think of Jesus walking on the road with these guys after his resurrection, opening up the Bible and telling them how the Old Testament pointed to him. This has to be that story, or at least one of the several examples that we see all throughout the Old Testament, these foreshadowings of Jesus. Person and work. And so I pray, God, as all of Scripture is designed to bring us to Christ and to his sufficiency, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would do that with Genesis 44. This is just a remarkable text, and I pray that our hearts would be able to see how wonderful it is. Holy Spirit, be the teacher. Speak to us, incline our hearts towards you, open up our eyes to behold the beautiful things of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 66 days. 66 days. That's the average time it takes for people, contrary to what studies used to say, and they always change, of course. But this is the average time it takes for a person to create a new habit in their lives. 66 days. Now, usually people, they attempt to form a new habit in response to an old habit. So there's something in their life that they have a relationship with that they want to change. Maybe it's their relationship with their finances. Maybe it's with food. Maybe it's with their health, and so what they do, and here's the strategy, is they put a lot of energy using technique and accountability to behave differently in that area over and over and over again, repeatedly, in order to recondition their mind and their body to a different way of life. And studies are telling us now that it takes about 66 days to recondition your mind and your body to that different way of life. Now, that feels like a long time, and it is a long time, but it kind of makes sense that it would take a long time because habits are so much more than behavior. So much more than behavior. So with behavior, we form those habits, but you've heard the adage, you form the habits and the habits start forming you. They get deep inside of you. They start to become the infrastructure of how you think and how you behave and how you respond, which means changing them requires changing you. It means being unmade and being remade away in some way. And according to the studies, repeated behavior is essential. Repetition is indispensable. Now think about what Joseph has been doing. Think about a strategy for changing his brothers' hearts. And we've been seeing this, and this has been really percolating in the last couple of weeks, but in Genesis 44, we are going to see this just stand out in starkness and in dramatic flair. What he has done, and what we're going to see today, is that he has been recreating the terrible events of 20 years earlier when his brothers brutalized him. when they beat the snot out of him, left him for dead, but actually said, hey, let's sell him as a slave. He's recreating that event and he's making them relive it. He's making them redo it, repeating it. And no, he's not being cruel. We've already established that. He's not being cruel. You see, they need the repetition. These are gracious repetitions. These are redemptive redos. This is what is changing their hearts. And we've been seeing the transformation the last couple of weeks. They're getting better and better and more sensible and more aware of their guilt and more inclined towards repentance. And here we see it today in dramatic flair. They are repeating the events of two decades earlier, but now with Benjamin, the father's other favorite son. And the question is, how will they fare? Well, remember, Joseph wants them to succeed. This is a repetition unto success. And we are going to see that they are going to succeed. However, it's going to be painful. And the reality is that anytime you are unmaking and undoing those things, those unhealthy relationships that you have with the things in your life, that's going to be painful. It involves a kind of death, but we see that they are getting better. Now, what we've said in the last couple of weeks, especially this section of the story of Joseph, is that this really is a look in on how God transforms us. So you may be here today saying, why do I have to keep repeating this in my life? Why do I have to deal with the same pressures over and over again? Why the same irritations? Why the same friction in my marriage? Why the same stresses financially? Why do I have to go through this over and over and over again? Well, you know, Joseph's brothers are feeling the same thing. Why do we have to keep going through this? And the answer is, we need the repeat. We need the redo. It's how we grow. It's how we know our need for the grace of God and avail ourselves of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why we have to relive these things over and over again. This is how you are being transformed. And as you avail yourself of God's grace, you see, though your circumstances may not change, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to find yourself back there, and you're going to say, hey, though I don't want to be back here, I'd prefer not to be here with the same stresses, but what I'm noticing is that I'm not the same person. I'm not as angry as I used to when I found myself there. I'm not as irritable, as triggered. My anxieties are less and less. You know, my spouse isn't changing much, but I'm changing. The stresses of my job aren't changing much, but I'm actually changing. That doesn't affect me as much anymore. In other words, the old person is passing away and a new person is emerging. The old passing away and the new emerging. And this is so much more for a Christian, so much more than behavioral modification and the formation of new habits. This is at the very center of what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. In fact, we as Christians, we have a very important word that you would do well to learn, to grab a hold of, and to rehearse the definition of it. And we provided that definition in your bulletin. I think it might be on the screen. And that word is the word sanctification. Sanctification. This is the process by which God is changing you through the daily repeats. What is sanctification? Well, here's a wonderful definition given by the London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is fantastic. I encourage you, cut out this excerpt out of your bulletin, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on your refrigerator, look at it, read it, reread it, get a sense of what God is doing in your life. This is what the confession says. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, if you're born again this morning, then further, in addition to being born again, you are further sanctified. Really and personally through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in you. Okay, what is sanctification? Here it is. The dominion of sin in your life is being destroyed. That's sanctification. The dominion of sin in your life is being destroyed. How is it destroyed? Well, here's more detail. The several lusts of it are more and more weakened and eradicated. And Christians, you are more and more quickened and strengthened in all the saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this is such a wonderful definition of sanctification, and I want you to see in it the need for a repetition. You are more and more seeing in your life the strength of sin weakened and eradicated, and more the saving graces of God imparted in your heart being strengthened so that you look more like Jesus. So why do you have to go through the same stresses? Why the redos? Well, here it is. It's out of this you are seeing the life of Christ emerging. Now, what I want to do in our time together in chapter 44 is I want to look at the signs that sanctification is at work in your life. If it is, if you're a Christian, it has to be. And so if you are a Christian, how do you know that you are being sanctified and that process is working optimally in your life? How do you know? What are the signs? And what I want to do as we look at the signs is I want to encourage you, number one, with a realistic expectation of what it means to grow in Jesus. Because we get so frustrated with where we're not, with where we need to be. We want to grow by leaps and bounds. We want to have these massive breakthroughs where these things no longer affect me. Overnight, I just have this event and it all changes. And we do have those seasons sometimes. And yet the way that God normally works, and we heard it in the confession, he works on us gradually, incrementally, step by step, glory by glory, lessening the power of sin in our life, weakening the power of lust in our life. So I want you to have a realistic and an encouraging understanding of God's work in your life. But also I want to challenge you so that if you look at your life this morning, if you see some areas where not only are you not changing, but you are reversing in likeness and conformity to Christ, for you to get serious and to apply God's grace to that. So that's what I want to do. Let's use Genesis 44 to do that. Remember where we left off last week. These guys have experienced a different ruler. So Joseph, they don't know he's Joseph. He's this mysterious Egyptian ruler, and he's been manic. He's gone back and forth. And the last time we left this relationship, this ruler has changed his temperament. He's seen Benjamin, and he's really happy. He's inclusive. He's welcoming. They throw a party. He throws a party, and it seems like all is resolved. But here's what happens. As the brothers are sleeping, chapter 44, verse 1, look what Joseph does. Look at how he sets them up. As they are sleeping, verse 1, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup," the silver cup, no doubt featured in the feast they just had, "in the mouth of the sack of Benjamin, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was morning, verse 3, the men were sent away with the donkey. So the brothers are now going back with Benjamin, with grain. It's all good. It's wonderful. Everything's been resolved, right? Well, not quite. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph told his steward that night, "Up and follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this cup that the Lord drinks, my Lord drinks, and by this he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" And so when the steward overtook them, that's what he said. And these guys said this, "Why is this happening to us again?" Or something like that. "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from us that your servants would do such a thing." Do you remember the debacle that we had where we brought our grain home and there was money that we thought we gave to your Lord and we were nervous and we came back and we said we weren't thieves and that was resolved? "We clearly are not into ripping off your master. How then," verse 8, "could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Verse 9, and now they volunteer as a group, "Whichever of your servants," that is, "whichever of us is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." Now the steward says, "I like that, but let me change up the conditions. Let it be as you say, but let's do this. He who is found with the cup shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." And then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now the next verse is going to be really important. Because what we're going to see in verse 13 is their reflex, their visceral, emotional, behavioral response to the repeat, to the stress, to the terrible discouragement that they are facing. And you have to know this, that often our reflexes, when we face high-stress situations, when we face the difficult repeat, our reflexes, what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our lives, often tells us what's really happening on the inside. It tells us the true condition of our hearts, where our true commitments lie, our true convictions lie. So when you're caught off guard, right, when you're caught off guard with that pressure, with that person, with that disappointment, what comes out of your mouth? What words leave your lips? What words come out of your heart when that person disappoints you again? What's your immediate behavioral response? Well, that tells you a lot about what's really going on the inside. I think it's in Mere Christianity. Mike Dorsey, you can correct me on this. Mere Christianity, there's this portion where C.S. Lewis says, if you have a suspicion that you have rats in your basement, how do you know you have rats in your basement? And he says this, well, let me tell you how you don't figure it out. What you don't do is you don't pound on the door of the basement and say, "Hey, rats, if you're there, I'm going to count down from 10. I'm going to slowly open up the basement door and you show yourself to me." He says that'll never work. They will flee. And so what do? How do you know that rats are in your basement? Well, you quietly and you gingerly walk up to the door and then you swing it open suddenly and you let light flood in it. And then if they are there, they will be revealed. And what Lewis is saying, I think, in Mere Christianity, is that this is how we sometimes discover our own strengths and weaknesses, our own inner condition, our own convictions and beliefs. And we can't say, "No, that's not who I really am. I was just caught off guard. I didn't really mean to let that leave my lips. I didn't really mean to respond in that way." And Lewis says, "No, you got it all backwards. That's precisely what you meant." Just like when you suddenly open up the basement door, it doesn't create the rats. It reveals them. And so when you're caught off guard, it doesn't create the bad response. Right? It reveals what's inside you that is deficient. So our reflexes and our visceral responses tell us quite a bit about us and whether we're getting better. Now, Joseph has just swung open the door, suddenly swung open the door, and notice their reflex. Notice how they are getting better. This is remarkable. So the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. Now I want you to see that what God has been doing in their hearts and lives is actually coming out in their reflexes, in their immediate emotional, behavioral responses. That is, their reflexes are getting holier. So how do you know that God is sanctifying you this morning? How do you know that's working optimally in your life? Well, how about this? Your reflexes are getting holier. Now remember, 2 decades earlier, off in the distance, the brothers are working, and Joseph shows up. He's in Dothan, right? They're in Dothan, and he shows up. He's got his coat of many colors. He's got his clipboard. He is a punk teenager at this point, and he's leveraging his father's favoritism, and he's rubbing it in, and he's there to show them who's really in charge. And when his brothers see him off in the distance, do you remember their reflex? Anger poured out of their hearts. Murderous plots came out of their heart. And they turned around and they beat him. They threw him into a pit. And then they said, let's make money off of him. And they abandoned him in Egypt. Do you see how Joseph is recreating the scene? That was their reflex then. And now, because of this gracious repetition, when the pressure is on, love for Benjamin explodes out of their hearts. And they are tearing their clothing, not Ben's clothing, or like they tore Joseph's coat. And instead of abandoning Ben in Egypt like they abandoned Joseph in Egypt, I mean, just instinctually, there's no conversation, they load up their donkeys and they go back to the city. This morning, look at your reflexes. Do you see the process of sanctification at work in your heart, in your life, in your visceral, emotional, behavioral responses? Do you find less fight and flight and more faith? Usually our response to stresses is fight or flight. And then for Christians, we have a third option. Faith. Examine your visceral responses. Examine your reflexes. Here they are growing. We see the sign of God changing them. The reflexes are getting holier. Now, I just mentioned the second point. So here's the second way, the second sign to see whether or not sanctification is at work in your life. In addition to the reflexes getting holier, the relationships are going deeper. The relationships are going deeper. So they tear their clothing, they load their donkeys, they go back to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? By the way, sidebar, Joseph does not practice divination. He's in character. He's playing the part of an Egyptian magistrate. And Judah, verse 16, said, and notice the declarations of solidarity with Benjamin, with the youngest, with the father's favorite. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Their consciousness keeps going back to the betrayal of Joseph. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found, Benjamin. And so we see this declaration of solidarity, and then Joseph is going to test that solidarity. Are you really serious about being all in on Ben? He said to them, "Far be it from me that I should do so, that is to treat you as a collective whole. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." This is such a dramatic change. Cain says to God about the brother he slew, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Joseph's brothers did the same to him after they brutalized him. "Am I my brother's keeper?" But now, with the repetition, with these brothers, notice what's happened. And notice what Joseph is doing. Joseph is recreating the events of two decades earlier, and he's actually giving them the option to abandon the father's favorite again. They did that then. Will they do it again? Here it is. Here's your opportunity to flee and leave your brother behind. This is remarkable. Verse 10, the steward says, "Only the person with the cup shall be guilty. The rest of you are innocent. You're free to go." Joseph repeats this in verse 17. "Only the man in whose hand the cup is found, that person is guilty. They will be my slave. They will be trapped here in Egypt. And you are free to go home." Remember when they left Joseph behind? They left with peace in their heart. They were celebrating. They had a festival as they abandoned their kid brother. Are they going to do that again? And you see, because of the gracious repeat, because of the redo, their hearts have changed. We are our Lord's servant, not just us, but also him and him with us. What they're saying to Joseph is this. They're saying this, "We're not leaving him behind. We're not doing what we did to Joseph." That's right in the front of their mind, we hear. Their hearts are feeling guilt over the abandonment two decades earlier. "We're not repeating that again. We're not giving up on him. If you make him a slave, you have to make us a slave." In other words, we are our brother's keeper. I mean, just underline all of the words "we" over and over again. We. Now, usually when we say "we," it's a way to evade responsibility. When people say, "We really need to fix Shelton," what they really mean is they're not going to do anything about it. Other people do. I had a boss who would always say, "Hey, Jake, we really need to work on that." He did not really mean him. So many times I've had couples in my office saying, "Broken, we need to work on our marriage." But as you get into it, what's really happening is one spouse is saying to another, "You need to work on this marriage." We can be a way to evade responsibility, but not for the brothers, at least not anymore. They are no longer trying to evade their responsibility, even though we kind of get why they would want to. Two decades earlier, Joseph is difficult. He's an insensitive teenager, right? He's rubbing it in. He's got his Michael Jackson jacket, right? He's got his glittery glove. He's doing the moonwalk, and he's just rubbing in the father's favoritism. And this is a difficult repetition for the brothers. We're talking about the difficulties of repeats and how God uses that to change us. Well, every time they see Joseph in the morning, there he is rubbing it in again with his coat of many colors. And the brothers collectively say, "Why do we have to experience this over and over again?" His insensitivity, right? His arrogance, his brashness. And so you could see why they might make the case for why they are not their brother's keeper. What painful repetition that is. And yet, what I want you to see with this point is that this, in fact, is true with all relationships. And a true, real, lasting, godly relationship will involve painful repetition. How can it not? How could you not draw near to people who are self-centered and self-righteous and not get hurt over and over again? And by the way, that's every one of us, self-righteous and self-centered. Let's be honest. How cannot people interact with us in our oversensitivities, our insensitivities, our insecurities, all of those things that we're dealing with and not get hurt by us over and over again? We are, listen, as a community, we are porcupines trying to hug each other. How do you do that? How do you hug each other when we're all prickly and every time we draw near, we hurt one another? How do you do that? Well, you don't do that without pain. And here's what happens in our minds and in our hearts. Because God, though he calls us to have relationships where we do experience this difficult repeat, what we do is we look to the pain, we look to the reoccurrence of people's dysfunction and people's insensitivities, and we use that as the case for our distance and indifference. We say, hey, this is the reason why I am not my brother's or my sister's keeper. Do you know how difficult they are? But I want you to see, to have that mentality brings not more sanctification in your life, but less sanctification in your life. Do you see what's happening here? It's precisely the painful repetition that these brothers have experienced with Joseph and with Jacob. We'll talk about him in a moment. This is where God is changing them. These reoccurrences are channels of grace. And what this presumes for you this morning, and I want you to check your relationship status this morning, it presumes that you have relationships close enough in this church that you are vulnerable and you could be hurt time and time again. Do you have relationships like that here? Are you just far enough from people that you guarantee that you'll never be disappointed? You'll never be hurt. You'll never have to deal with their idiosyncrasies. Look at the lineup of your relationships this morning. Have you conveniently surrounded yourself with precisely the people that don't irritate you? Have you conveniently excluded all those people and you've just kept them at arm's distance that cause consternation in your heart? Have you conveniently surrounded yourself with those people that look like you, talk like you, believe like you, they're just like you? That brings not more grace, but less grace in your life. Or maybe, worse yet, you have actually organized your life to have no true, deep relationship with another Christian. Because you're telling yourself, every time I do that, they slow me down. They take grace away from me. They're making me worse. It becomes too much effort and hassle. And so you are doing this on your own, all by yourself. I'm telling you, if you are serious about sanctification, you don't get superficial in your relationships. You go deeper. You go further. You get vulnerable. You do what the Apostle Paul says. He says that God, he loves you, and you hurt him every day, right? You are prickly to love. But God loves you, and he draws near. And so Paul says, because God has done that to you, this is what you do with one another. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In other words, let your relationships go deeper. Now let's elaborate on this a little bit. Because relationships are dangerous. And they put us in a position to experience something called resentment. And so here's the third sign that God is at work sanctifying you. Reflexes are getting holier. relationships are going deeper, and thirdly, your resentments are growing smaller. Your resentments are growing smaller. Notice what Judas says next. So he has a sidebar with Joseph, verse 18. And Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And then he recounts what happened. So we have repetition. "My Lord, you asked us, you remember you said, 'Have you a father and a brother?' Verse 20, and we said to my Lord, 'Yes, we got a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. But then you insisted to us,'" verse 21, "'bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to the Lord, 'We can't do that if the boy leaves his father. If he should leave his father would die.' But you insisted, and you said," verse 23, "'unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' And so we went home, we ate all the grain, and then we were hungry again. And so when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. But then our father said, 'We're out of grain. Go again, buy us a little bit of food.' And we said, 'We can't go down, Dad. If Ben doesn't go with us, then we will not go down. For we cannot see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, that's Joseph. And I said, surely he's been torn into pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one, if you take Ben also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs even to Sheol.'" Now therefore, now Joseph is interacting, or Judah with Joseph says, "Therefore, in conclusion, if I show up to my dad without Ben, as his life is bound up in the boy's life," verse 31, "as soon as he sees the boy's not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." Now let me stop there and say, this right here, this speech, is nothing short of miraculous. The change that has happened to Judah and his brothers. Sanctification, by the way, is a miracle. And what I want you to see here is that somehow Judah and his brothers, not only have they recovered from the resentments that they have towards their dad, they have legit resentments over their father's favoritism. Not only have they recovered from that, they've actually redeemed the resentments. Notice the facts of the case that he's making to Joseph about Jacob's love for Ben are precisely the facts that have caused Judah and his brothers to feel deep pain over and over again. You see, Jacob has favorites. Jacob has favorites. First, it was Joseph. Joseph died. Now the favoritism rests upon Benjamin, verse 30. His life is bound up in Ben's life, not the other boys' lives. Simeon has been abandoned in Egypt for about a year at this point. And we don't see Jacob's gray hairs going to Sheol because Simeon is abandoned in Egypt. He doesn't really care about Simeon. Verse 20, he alone, Benjamin alone, is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Verse, 30? Says this, Ben and Joseph are effectively the only legitimate kids in his mind, born by the only woman that he loved, Rachel. And so he says, my life is bound up in this kid's life. Not Judah, not Asher, not Issachar, not Donner and Vixen and Cupid, and I mean, I don't know. I can't keep track of all these crazy names in the Bible. So here it is. So we have watched, I mean, we've watched, this whole series has been about how the Father's favoritism killed these boys on the inside, warped them, made them homicidal and liars. And remember, this is the nation that's supposed to save the Gentiles. And if these guys can't be saved from this, well, then what hope is there? But now, because of the repetition, because of the redo, do you see? Their hearts are full of compassion for their father and the brothers that they have despised, and they're able somehow to turn around and use the same facts that caused them so much harm to have compassion and love, deep, deep love for their dad and for their brother. That's miraculous. Now, however they got there, and I don't know, I was trying to distill this into some secret sauce, I can't. This is miraculous. But I know a very important lesson for us is how they did not get there. They did not get to this place with an unholy repetition. What is an unholy repetition? It's when you repeat the bad thing that someone did to you over and over in your mind. You rehearse it. You timestamp it. You keep a record of wrongs. You don't let it go. It's always in your heart, just simmering there. You don't get to this place by rehearsing the pain that someone inflicted upon you. And also, you don't get to the place that they get to by repeatedly trying to make those people change. Trying to get those people to admit the wrong they committed. Trying to get those people to make good on the wrongs they committed against you. To try to get those people to be punished for the wrongs they committed against you. These guys have realized, we're not changing Jacob. And Jacob isn't changing. He's still playing favorites. So here it is. We're not changing our dad anytime soon. And he's not confessing the favoritism. The boys are saying, there's no way we're going to change this crazy family dynamic with 13 kids, with four different wives. There's no way that we're going to change this. And so what we're not going to do is to replay the pain. We're going to give that over to God and trust that he will give us a heart and an affection towards our dad and our brothers. What greater sign is there that sanctification is at work in your life than your resentments are getting smaller? They're growing smaller and smaller. Remember the definition of the confession for sanctification. The dominion of sin in your life being destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and eradicated. Let's be clear, resentment is a lust. Because lust is a desire that is now out of control and is controlling you. The several lusts being weakened more and more. How are your resentments this morning? How are your resentments? Are they becoming less and less or more and more? Now, maybe one way to end this message is by summarizing these three points into one big summative point. So I'm going to try to do that. So the three points so far are this. How do you know sanctification is at work in your life? Your reflexes are getting holier. Your relationships are going deeper. And your resentments are growing smaller, are getting smaller. Okay, let's summarize that by saying this. How do you know that sanctification is at work in your life? Okay, here's the big point. Your redemption is getting earthlier. What do I mean? Well, I mean what Paul says in Colossians 3 when he says, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. You are seated with Jesus in the heavens. Therefore, set your minds on the things above and not on things below. And then Paul says, from there, roll up your sleeves, get down to earth, and put to death what is earthly. Sensuality, immorality, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, a truth that we learn about Jesus and sanctification is this. Because he is exalted to the highest heaven, he's able to come down in the deepest, darkest parts of this world, of our lives, and bring transformation. The higher he goes, the lower he goes. And what we're seeing here in Judah's life is his faith, his belief in God. It's getting earthlier. It's getting translated into action. And we see that here in our text in verse 32. He says this as we round out the chapter. He says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? For I fear to see the evil that would find my father. What I want you to see is that last chapter, Judah made a pledge. Now in this chapter, we see his practice of that pledge. He had faith in the last chapter. Now we have works. Not just pledging, but practice. Not just faith, but also works. Now, if you are a Christian, you have all sorts of pledges in your heart towards God. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful sign of God's work because you have new affections, you have new desires, and so when you pray and when you worship, you say, God, I want to love more, I want to forgive more, I want to reach out to people with Jesus more, I want to do more, I want to serve you. But how many of you know that we have far more pledges in our faith than we have practices? And that's fine. This is a part of what God is doing in our lives. But here's the sign that sanctification is running. You are finding in your life as a key sign of sanctification that your pledges to God are becoming less and less hypothetical, less theoretical, less abstract, and more real, more earthy. You put yourself in the place of Benjamin. I think of Alex Day. Alex Day was in a Bible study when the demand to apply the Bible came bursting through his door. Someone interrupted the Bible study saying, you have to see this. And so they go outside, and we have a picture of this little girl named Kalea Clark. She was hanging out the window of a three-story building. Her siblings were holding her hands. They were playing some game, and they were about to drop her. Alex immediately leaves that Bible study, leaves his journal, leaves his concordance, and with another guy in the Bible study, they get there just in time as those siblings let go of Kalea Clark, and she plummeted not to her death, she plummeted to safety because these men launched into action. What was that like? I mean, were they studying in their Bible study, James 2? You know, what shall we say if a man says he has faith but have no works? I don't know what they were studying, but as they were studying, maybe they're getting ready to give a great presentation on works and how to serve God. In the midst of their study, the demand to apply the Bible comes barging in, and here they go, launching into practice. That's amazing. Okay, Benjamin's hanging out the window. What are these brothers going to do about it? Judah launches into action. What would it be like if after every sermon you heard, you got the immediate opportunity to practice it? Wouldn't that be awesome? So you hear a message about how if you get struck in one cheek, you have to turn the other one too. And you go home, and there at your door is your neighbor who keeps taking your parking spot, and they smack you in one cheek. What would you do? Or maybe there's a sermon all about, I don't know, let's see, all about resisting the devil. When the devil shows up, resist the devil and he will flee from you, and you go home and there your in-laws stand at your front door. What do you do? If you launch into action, if you find that it's easier to make connections with your Christianity and your faith. Christianity in your work. Christianity in your singleness. Christianity in your marriage. Christianity in your sexuality. If you find that it's easier to make connections, there it is. There it is. The sign that God is at work. So I want you to think this morning, as the worship team comes up, I want you to think about those repetitions in your life, the ones that you bemoan, those that you say, why do I find myself back here again? Why the same stresses? Why the same struggles? Why the same difficult people? And here's why. This is making your faith more solid. It's bringing it out of theory, bringing it out of abstraction, and it's bringing it into reality. It's heaven touching your earth. And so don't despise that. In fact, be exhilarated with it, because there it is, the work of the Holy Spirit on your behalf to conform you into Jesus' image. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand up. And let's pledge to the Lord in song, and then let's leave in practice.
us to